1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Well, hey there, everyone. Good morning. And great to see you here again. And as we dig into another truth worth dying for, we are going to dig into 1 Timothy chapter 2, so keep your Bible open. But before we get into that, I want to start with a question. The question is, why are evangelicals so difficult to get along with? And now, before you kind of look left and right or all kind of throw answers at me, And for one, I don't just mean kind of white Republican American evangelicals, if that's the only context in which you've heard the word, but in general, all evangelicals. Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers called themselves evangelicals. In fact, the first use of the word in English was from William Tyndale. Sorry, the first published use was by William Tyndale, who we looked at last week. But here's my question. What is it about evangelicals that makes them so difficult to get along with? What's the problem with evangelicals? Evangelicals are renowned for being schismatic, prone to division, judgmental, obstreperous, you know, kind of noisy and annoying, pig-headed. There is no other label in all of Christendom that carries with it such negative connotations. Why? Well, at least one of the factors, I think, is that evangelicals are, by their very nature, an exclusive group, a very exclusive group. You see, one of the fundamental claims of evangelical, one of our fundamental claims, because I'd call myself an evangelical, is that we are not just a particular brand of Christianity, a brand like Anglican or Baptist. No, evangelicalism is Christianity. There is no Christianity apart from evangelicalism. If you're not an evangelical, you're not a Christian. Now, evangelical is just a label that means someone who believes the gospel. See, evangel is the Greek word for gospel. So evangelicals are gospel people. So if you're not an evangelical, you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're going to hell, you won't enjoy eternal life. So you see, evangelicalism is radically exclusive, very confronting and uncomfortable, and uncompromising. And actually, this kind of uncomfortable, uncompromising exclusivity is captured in these five slogans we've been looking at together. We're not content just to talk about grace, which would make everyone happy, but we have to talk about grace alone, which is very uncomfortable, just to be difficult. We're not content to talk about Christ, but Christ alone, which is much more confronting. Now, as we dig into 1 Timothy 2, for many people, 1 Timothy 2 kind of sums up the problem with evangelicals. This chapter is rather infamous because it's so dogmatic and rigid and uncompromising, especially the second half, apparently. But in fact, as we look more closely at this chapter in the first half, over the next few minutes, I want us to see that in many ways, Christianity is a rather double-edged sword. Evangelicalism, biblical Christianity, is always double-edged in this way. Because while being exclusive and uncomfortable, it is also extraordinarily inclusive and full of comfort. And these two aspects actually can't be separated. The inclusive nature of the gospel depends on the exclusive truths at the heart of it. So if you've got an outline in front of you, first of all, You'll see, I just want to run through this passage and kind of look at the threads that tell us about the inclusive nature of Christianity. Okay, so check out verses 1 and 2. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Christians are called to pray for everyone, to give thanks for everyone, for Jews and Gentiles, for rich and poor, for our friends and for our enemies, for everyone. Often I think when people read these verses, they miss verse 1 almost and just get to verse 2. They pick up on the fact that Paul commands us to pray for our leaders, but don't miss the main thrust of these verses. We're praying for our leaders. Why? Because our leaders have such a big influence over everyone. And first and foremost, we're being commanded to pray for everyone. In verse 3, why does Paul tell us to pray for everyone? Because this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, Paul urges us to pray for everyone because God wants everyone to be saved. Everyone in every family, in every town, in every nation in the world. God wants everyone to be saved. Now, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. He does not delight in the death of a sinner, but wants everyone to turn and be saved. Why does God want everyone to be saved? Well, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself human. In other words, there are not multiple gods, right? Each over their own people, each fighting for their own people. There is only one God who made us all in his image and so values and cares for us all. Paul says the same thing actually in Romans 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I'll read from verse 28 in Romans 3. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God for Jews only? Is he not also for Gentiles? Yes, for Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do you see the logic that he has going? Because there is only one God, he is the God of everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore offers justification in exactly the same way to everyone through faith. So back in 1 Timothy, notice also, there is one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself a human. When Jesus took on flesh, he became a brother to us all, is the way Hebrews puts it. It's not as if Jesus merely became a brother to the Jews. No, Jesus did not just become a member of the Jewish race. He became a member of the human race. Jesus is a brother to the Africans and the Asians and the Indians and the Australians. When God became flesh, he became the mediator for all of us. A mediator is just a fancy way of saying a middleman. A mediator is a bridge, a go-between. And of course, Jesus is the perfect bridge between God and man because he actually is both God and man in one. You know, in his very person, he bridges the gap. But Jesus bridges the gap between us and God, not just in his incarnation, but also in his death on our behalf. So notice in verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Now, a ransom is basically a payment which spares someone from suffering. Okay. I think we usually only think of ransoms in hostage situations where someone innocent has been kind of taken captive and we pay a ransom to make sure they come home safely. And that's the right idea, but don't let it give you the wrong impression, because a ransom can also be paid to buy a person back who is not innocent, who deserves to be suffering the way they are. For instance, in the Old Testament, sometimes when a person had committed a crime deserving the death penalty, the court was allowed to let them off with a lesser punishment if they paid a ransom. So a ransom is just a payment to spare someone from punishment. It doesn't really specify whether the person is guilty or not guilty. But of course, here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is telling us about Jesus' death on the cross when he paid in blood to spare us from the punishment we do deserve. We deserve death, so he paid the full penalty by dying for us so that we could be spared. And he did it for us all. That's actually the sixth time that that word has come up in our passage, the word all or every. You can see Paul's really ramming home this point. And this last time is the climax. Here is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for everyone, God's care for everyone. The ultimate testimony to God's grace is the ransom paid by his son on the cross for us all. And then lastly, check out verse 7, the last kind of inclusive thread. Paul says, that's why God appointed him a herald and an apostle, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, the nations. So you see this massive thread of inclusivity that runs through this passage, okay? God wants us to pray for everyone, because God wants everyone to be saved, because God is the only God, the God over everyone, and because God had sent his son into the world, born as a man, to be the one mediator between God and men, between God and all of humanity, who paid the ransom for all, for everyone. And that's why Paul is going to everyone. Okay, now let's turn to the other side. Because you will have noticed that at the very same time, this passage is deeply exclusive. And in fact, these two aspects of the passage can't be separated. Everything inclusive about the gospel rests on the fact that there are some dogmatic, uncompromising, exclusive truths at the heart of the gospel. So let's have a think about those. First of all, one truth. Even the very fact that the gospel is based on truth is an exclusive dogmatic claim. We just heard that Paul describes himself as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So all the Gentiles are welcome, he says. And it's not about wearing the right clothes or having the right religious pedigree or heritage. It's not about your racial profile. It is about faith and truth. But it is about faith and truth. That's what Paul said in verse 4 as well. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, there is truth and error, right and wrong. The Bible is very dogmatic about that. And those living in lies will not be saved. God wants them to be saved, but they must accept the truth. In fact, that's one way of expressing what being saved is. Being saved is coming to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to acknowledge reality, that we have rebelled, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the truth, which means the Bible is firmly opposed, for instance, to postmodernism, the idea that all truth is relative. You know, you can have your truth, I can have my truth, you can have your interpretation, I can have my interpretation. No, ultimately, there is only one truth. We need to cut this out of our Bible studies, don't we? I don't know what your Bible study's like, but too often, oh, well, that's your interpretation and this is my interpretation. That's a load of rubbish. What does the passage say? And if we're going to call ourselves evangelicals, if we're going to listen to God's word, we must accept the one truth, the one reality that the Bible describes. And secondly, I mean, of course, this leaves no place for universalism, the idea that everyone's going to be saved regardless of what they believe. But in particular, I want to just mention, while we're celebrating 500 years since we left the Roman Catholic Church, I want to mention the Roman Catholic teaching about so-called anonymous Christians. Have you heard this teaching before? Okay, a Roman Catholic theologian called Karl Rahner came up with this notion of an anonymous Christian, whereby he says that someone who has never heard the Christian gospel will be saved through Christ if they are a sincere believer in their own religion and have followed their conscience. Okay, so it's an attempt at Christ alone, if you like. They're saved through Christ, but they don't know the truth about Christ at all. Okay, this was officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church at Vatican II. It's not just some random, you know, weirdo out there. And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it like this in Article 847. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and, moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Now, frankly, that's just a load of rubbish, isn't it? I mean, if we are going to remain faithful to God's word, we ought to stand firmly against that kind of nonsense. The Bible is so much more straightforward and clear. Truth does matter. Salvation can only come through the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, this is the only reason we go out and proclaim the gospel to people. This is the only reason Christian mission ought to be a priority for us, for the sake of those who are lost and need to hear the truth. Now, secondly, of course, Christianity is exclusive because we only acknowledge one God. Allah is a lie. Ganesh is a figment of some devilish imagination. There is only one God, and that's why we're all ultimately answerable to him. That's why we're all called to acknowledge the same truth, because he is the fundamental reality at the heart of all truth. That is to say, we actually have to deal with the God who is there. It's no good trying to kind of relate to a God of your imagination. And it's no good railing against God because you'd like him to be someone or something different to who he is. You'd like him to operate some other way. No amount of protesting is going to change the God who is there. There is only one God. You can't pick and choose. Thirdly, there is only one mediator. There are not multiple mediators between God and men. Christ alone is our mediator. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As a prophet, he speaks on God's behalf. As a king, he rules on God's behalf. But this morning, I want us to focus on the fact that Christ is our priest. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system were designed to teach people that because of their sin, they could no longer live freely with God anymore, you know, relating to him the way that Adam and Eve related to him in the garden. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And the temple was designed like a little, kind of a little model of the garden, if you like. Okay, the Holy of Holies, the room at the very center of the temple, was where God was, and no one could go in there because there was a big heavy curtain in the way that had an angel embroidered on it. Do you remember that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God put an angel in the way with a flaming sword at the entrance to guard the way back into the garden? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's being said. The only person who could go through that curtain back into the garden, as it were, back into God's presence, was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, having performed several sacrifices on behalf of the people and for himself. You see, he was the mediator between God and man, between God and his people. But now fast forward into the New Testament, what does that mean for us today? Should we have temples and priests? Surely God is no less holy. We're still outside the garden. Surely God is no less angry with our sin. The answer from the Roman Catholic Church is basically yes. And that's why they designed their churches like temples, their church buildings like temples. And they have priests with special robes on who make daily sacrifices as they perform the Mass and so on. And of course, your local priest is not the only mediator between you and God. You can only relate to God through the church hierarchy, through the bishops and the Pope. The Pope calls himself the pontiff, meaning the bridge. Right, the bridge between God and humanity. When you pray, you ought to pray through the saints, exemplary Christians of the past. Then through Mary, Mary will talk to Jesus on your behalf, and kind of Jesus might take her seriously, whereas, you know, apparently you can't come straight to him. And then Jesus might take our requests to God. But of course, this is all unnecessary. And worse than that, it undermines the honor that is due to the Lord Jesus as our only mediator. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that's not your local priest, and it's not the Pope, and it's not even the saints or Mary. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that's Jesus Christ. And any so-called additional mediators imply that the Lord Jesus is inadequate. If you flick over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1103. The whole book of Hebrews is basically about Christ's role as a mediator, how he is exactly what we need. We don't need anyone else. And we certainly don't need to go back to the Old Testament shadows. So let me read from verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. So do you see, Jesus is the kind of high priest we need. All of those other priests were inadequate, weak, but God's Son is perfect. He doesn't need perfecting. He doesn't need supplementing. We don't need any other mediator. Now, finally, this is, of course, intimately bound up with the fact that Christ's sacrifice, the ransom he paid, was also perfect. 1 Timothy talked about Christ's ransom for all. One ransom. Well, Hebrews spells out exactly how exclusive that statement is. Because Christ has given himself as a ransom for all, there is no space for any other ransom, any other sacrifice, as if Christ's work was incomplete or needs to be supplemented or needs to be repeated. Verse 27 of Hebrews 7. Christ doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. So we certainly don't need to go back to the old system, offering sacrifices every day, as if somehow Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. Yet this is precisely what the Roman Catholics claim to be doing. The absolute dead center of every Roman Catholic service is not the preaching of the word, as it is in evangelical churches, but instead is the re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass. That is why you go to church as a Roman Catholic. And this is one of the most significant errors that Thomas Cranmer stood against, and which has been an ongoing battle between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, or Anglo Catholics, down the centuries. I actually, on my last holiday, visited St. Paul's up the road, because I get to go to church anywhere I like when I'm, you know, on holidays, and I decided to go there to see if, you know, it was still worth celebrating leaving. And it is. And I chatted to the guy next to me, who was absolutely lovely, of course, and really friendly, and yet had absolutely no idea that you would have a sermon in a service. It was just, I asked, do you normally have a sermon? He looked at me like, no, what are you talking about? That's nuts. You know, he said we wouldn't have time. He's been going there for 40 years, by the way, he told me. He said we wouldn't have time because the center of the service is the Mass. And there was a kind of vague kind of kids spot, almost homily type thing on how kids are innocent and we should imitate them. Okay, that was what happened. It lasted maybe 3 minutes. Yeah. And I've never been there before, by the way. So that's my one experience. Although I have been to several Roman Catholic churches before and got a similar kind of vibe. You see the point, though. We would never have a service anything like that. If you ever go to a church where it does like that, they may claim to be evangelicals, but they're not. They're just confused. Evangelicals have the evangel, the gospel, brought from God's word to us at the center of everything we do. Now, listen to how Cranmer put it in Article 31 of the Anglican Church, which is entitled, "Of the One Oblation of Christ Finished Upon the Cross." He says, "The offering of Christ, once made, is the perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses, in which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the living and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits." Amen. That's in the doctrinal basis of our church. Other priests needed to offer sacrifices. Old Testament priests need to offer sacrifices every day. But Jesus only needed to offer one sacrifice once for all when he offered himself. That means that our salvation is entirely dependent on God's grace alone, in Christ alone, in the one sacrifice he made, rather than on anything we do, any ritual we perform, any experience we have, any good works we do, or anything like that. Okay, so as we wrap up, you see, this is why we as evangelicals, we need to be clear and dogmatic when it comes to the exclusive truths of the gospel. Because if we aren't, we empty the gospel of any of its significance or comfort. If we water it down or compromise, we will gut it of all its glory. The reason the gospel is such wonderful news for everyone is because it reveals the absolute truth, the one truth about one God and one mediator between God and men who offered himself once as our ransom. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on our behalf, so that we might come back into fellowship with you, we might enjoy eternal life in your presence forever. We pray, Father, for courage, conviction, clarity to hold on to these truths, so that we might proclaim your saving gospel to the world, so that we might bring the Lord Jesus to people and they might fall on their knees, repent, worship him as Lord, trust in him as Savior. We pray, Father, that this message might ring out clearly throughout our suburb, throughout our city and the world, so that the many multitudes of lost and dead people out there might be gathered in to new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.